But this morning we'll be talking about Jesus' power over disease and demons. Now last week we saw Jesus enter the synagogue at Capernaum, and he was teaching the people, and his teaching caused amazement. The people were literally amazed at what he had to say. Not only did he teach with power, but he's casting out demons. Now this also caused great amazement, I guess, as you could probably understand. And we kind of left off with this verse last week, Mark 1:28, and immediately the news about him went out everywhere into the surrounding district of Galilee. Now you can imagine this. Here you are, you go to the synagogue that day for your worship, and Jesus is there. And Jesus is teaching the Word of God. How would you like to be taught the Bible by Jesus? That'd be pretty incredible, wouldn't it? Well, these people left that synagogue after Jesus' teaching, after seeing him deal with the demon. They leave the synagogue, and immediately the news about him went everywhere. I mean, these people leave, and they said, man, you should have been to synagogue this morning. This guy stood up, and he taught, and I'm telling you what, it burned within our breast as he taught. I mean, I never heard the Scriptures taught like that. They're come alive as this man is speaking. And not only that, some demon stands up in the synagogue, and this man speaks the word, and that demon's gone. We never saw anything like this. It was incredible, and they just begin to tell everybody they can tell about what happened. Let me ask you something. What is the first thing you do when something you experience or see something truly amazing? You tell somebody, right? Because you're excited about it, you want to tell somebody else. And that's how we should all be that way with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't ever let it lose its amazement. Don't ever let it lose its thrill. They ran out and they're telling people, you got to see this. And this was what's happening all over Galilee. In a few minutes, we're going to see the result of this. You can imagine, they left that synagogue and they're just telling everybody what's going on. Well, today we want to look at verses 29 through 34 of this text. I want to read them together just to get to the context here, and then we'll break them down and look at them one at a time. But let's look at Mark 1:29. It says, immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. And when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill, and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Well, after driving out the demons from the man in the synagogue, Jesus and his disciples leave the synagogue and they end up at Simon's house. Verse 29 says that immediately they left the synagogue, they came to the house of Simon, that's Peter, and Andrew with James and John. Now, this incident took place in Peter's house, which was located in Capernaum, and tradition says that Peter's house was only about 100 yards from the synagogue. Whether it really was or not, we don't know. We know it probably wasn't far from the synagogue. There is a church supposedly built on that very site today. If you go on a tour over there, they'll tell you this is this church here is built on the site of Peter's house. Now, whether it really was or not, you know, we don't know that. But they say it was. Well, Jesus and his four disciples, they leave the synagogue. They go into Simon's house. And Simon lived there with his wife, her mother, and Andrew, his brother. Now, the custom of the day was for family and friends to gather after the morning spent at the synagogue. Great custom. We do it somewhat today. We leave church. We go out to dinner together or whatever. We get together. It's a good opportunity to just talk about what we experienced that day, to share some things. It says, now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her. Now, what's interesting here is if you look at Luke's version, we could transliterate the Greek from Luke's account to read mega fever. Luke says, and he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. That could be translated mega fever. So this lady was ill. In the ancient world, fever was a disease in itself rather than merely a symptom. And during the first century, there were no miracle pills. They didn't have aspirin, they didn't have Advil, they didn't have Tylenol. Such illness might easily have been life-threatening. Now, some conjecture that this lady had contracted malaria. Perhaps that was the case. It's just speculation. We don't really know. But whatever it was, it laid her out. The phrase, lying sick with a fever, is not quite that common in the Greek language. Rather, it's the idea that the fever had so affected her physically that it just totally knocked her out. She's out of commission. The fever has exercised authority over her. Barclay says this, Peter's mother-in-law was suffering from what the Talmud calls a burning fever. It was and still is very prevalent in that land, particularly of Galilee. And the Talmud literally lays out a way of dealing with this fever. It's kind of a hocus-pocus thing, but Jesus didn't pay any attention to any of those customs or traditions. He merely spoke it, and she was healed. Now, when you read the English here, it seems to suggest that the disciples asked Jesus to heal her. I mean, you read that, that's the impression you get. But the Greek makes it clear that really wasn't the case at all. It's Jesus' idea to heal her. When he heard about her sickness, he took the initiative, he approached her, he laid his hands on her, the fever left. Now, an interesting note here, Peter had a mother-in-law. Does that seem interesting to anybody? Now, the last time I checked, you had to have a wife in order to have a mother-in-law, right? Peter, as well as some of the other disciples, were married. We are told in Luke 8, 1 through 3, that the number of the women traveled with the company of Jesus, and some of these probably were wives of the disciples. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said this, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" There's Peter, and he's got himself a wife. Don't we have that right? So Peter was married, which is rather strange in that the Roman church ended up making him a celibate pope, when the Bible specifically says he was married. Notice what the author of Hebrews says about marriage in Hebrews 13:4. It said, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Now, I want you to see how the King James puts that. It says, "Marriage is honorable in all." You see the difference in these verses? The New American says, "Let marriage be held in honor." I believe the construction here should be treated as hortatory, which means exhorting, advising, rather than declaratory. There is no verb "is" in the Greek, so a verb has to be supplied. The King James understands this as an indicative, and thus renders it as a statement of affirmation. Marriage is honorable. But imperative better fits with the context, which is a sequence of exhortations. The sense then is, let marriage be held in honor among all. We're to hold marriage honorable. That is, we are supposed to be doing that. Now, the word honor is the Greek word temos, and it means held as a great price, esteemed especially dear. Well, why does the writer of Hebrews tell these people this? I mean, how was marriage being dishonored? And what ways were they not honoring marriage? Well, primarily two. The church was being troubled in the apostolic period by advocates of extreme asceticism, who regarded marriage as defiling and insisted on celibacy for the attainment of godliness. This is evident from such texts as from Timothy, or 1 Timothy 4:2, it says, "By means of hypocrisy of liars, sheared in their own conscience with a branding iron." Verse 3 says, "Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods." In the post-apostolic centuries, the emphasis on virginity as belonging to the state of Christian perfection was promoted by the Montanist movement in the 3rd century, and by such men as the famous Origen of the 3rd century, who himself castrated himself under the mistaken notion that he would thereby serve God more devotedly. I mean, that's serious. But these people, you know, this is what myths, and this is what tradition, and this is what misunderstanding will do to you. And that's why the Scripture says marriage is honorable. It's honorable. Let it be held in honor. That's what we are to be doing. Let marriage be held in honor. It's not something you to frown on. It's not something that makes you less spiritual. And by this, I understand him to mean that there is no group of men prohibited from marriage, not even priests. God says marriage is not only permissible, but it's honorable. And according to Mark 1:30, even the first pope had a wife. Now, of course, I'm joking when I say he was the first pope. He wasn't a pope, but that's how the Catholic Church treats Peter. It doesn't make any sense, but they are, you know, their priests are not allowed to marry, which, if you want to be, you know, realistic about it, has caused a whole lot of problems in that church. All right? Well, there was a meal that was eaten after you'd leave the synagogue and they'd gather together in a home. There was a meal that was eaten, and it was prepared on the day before. And it was the honor for the leading lady of the home who prepared that meal to serve it, especially when there were guests present. However, in this case, Peter's wife's mother was ill and she was unable to follow the protocol of the day, the customs of that day, until Jesus took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately she was healed. In Mark 1:31, it says, "And he came to her, and he raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them." Now, touching anyone with a fever would have rendered one unclean, according to the Jewish halakha. Now, if you're not familiar with that, the halakha is the body of Jewish law supplementing the scriptural law and forming especially the legal part of the Talmud. It wasn't scripture. Was their ideas, their interpretations of it. And the halakha forbade touching persons with many kinds of fever. With Jesus, the touch didn't defile the healer, but healed the defiled. Jesus wasn't afraid to touch people. We'll see that as we go through our text and later into chapter 2, where he literally touches a leper. This was unheard of in that day, but Jesus knew the touch of love, and he knew that, you know, to be touched meant something to people. So he reaches out and he touched her. And the effect of Christ's authority over the fever was so powerful that Peter's mother-in-law got up immediately and she began to serve Christ as a gracious hostess in her home. She didn't have a recuperation period. He didn't say, "Bring her some soup and you know, help her, put a cloth on her head." No, she gets up out of bed and she begins to serve. That's incredible. You know, Jesus could have snapped his fingers from the other room. He could have just yelled over, "Woman, get up. You're all right." But instead, he comes to her. He takes her by the hand. He lifts her up, showing us his love, his care for his people. There's an intimacy there. He could have spoken the word. He didn't. He went to her. He ministered to her. I think the importance of both the touch of Jesus and the response of service from Peter's mother-in-law is very significant to anyone who would call himself a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, we have to understand we have been touched by Jesus Christ if we have trusted Him. He has touched our life. He has raised us up, and He has raised us up for a life of service. This is the service which springs from gratitude, not from a sense of duty, not from a sense of obligation, but when we understand what God has done for us, there should be a serving. And I think if there's a picture here, I think that's it. He's saying, listen, she gets up and begins to serve. You know, too often we want to take the blessings and the ministry that God gives us and we just want to enjoy them and we don't want to minister. I'll tell you, the greatest ministry is in giving, is in serving. So Mark is showing us that Jesus has the authority to heal disease. Why is that important? Why does he need to show us that? Why does he keep stressing that? Well, he does because Isaiah predicts that the Messiah would heal. And again, we're going back and Mark is pulling a lot of stuff out of the Old Testament proving that this man, Jesus Christ, is the prophesied Messiah of old. Isaiah 35:3-6 says, "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance." You got to mark that in your thinking. God's going to come with vengeance. Well, you know, we don't think of that when we think of the coming of Christ, right? "The recompense of God will come. He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be open. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. The waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams." Again, we have this idea of water coming forth. The gospel message going out. The interesting thing here, he starts out with vengeance. Why vengeance? Because 40 years later, see, this the coming of Christ, I like to refer to it as the Christ event. We think of, you know, when Christ came initially that, you know, he came as a healer, he came as a giver, he came, yes, he did, but 40 years later there was destruction tied to that coming. Vengeance as God put away Israel for their sin. You know, it's interesting if you read Matthew's account in Matthew 8:17 of this, basically it's the same thing there, but Matthew adds this. In order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our disease." Now, this sentence is in the Greek what we call a purpose clause, a hina purpose clause. In order that, in other words, he's talking about Jesus just healing Peter's mother-in-law, and he says, in order that. So he's telling us, by quoting Isaiah here, that Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy. We're going to see that as we go through the gospel, Jesus gave sight to the blind. Why? In order to show that he is the light of the world. He restored life to the dead to prove that he is the resurrection and the life. And similar observations might be made of those who were lame or those who had palsy. Jesus performed these physical healings to teach spiritual truths. And here's what we need to understand, people. Our problems are not physical. Our problem is spiritual. Jesus came not to make everybody healthy, wealthy. He came to redeem mankind, to bring them back into a relationship with God. And that is what is important. These physical things are pictures. They are pictures to us. Now let me ask you a question. Is sickness always the result of sin? I know we don't want to answer that question, right? Because it depends on how, you know, what answer I'm looking for. Ultimately, we could say yes, because of Adam's sin, we get sick. So in that case, yes. But I'm talking personally. Every time you get sick, is it because there's sin in your life? Well, there's a lot of Christians who would say yes, but I agree with you. I would say no. There's nothing in this passage about sin that Peter's mother-in-law needs to confess. You notice that? Jesus doesn't say, well, come on, get up and confess your sins and don't do that again. No, he didn't say anything. He just says, hey, come on, get up. No rebuke. No, don't sin anymore. None of that stuff. She was just sick. Now, on this first Sabbath in Capernaum, Jesus has performed two miracles. He cast out a demon in the synagogue. He heals a woman who is ill. So we see his power over the demons. We see his power over disease. Now, let's look at verse 32 of chapter 1. It says, and when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Remember when we started out, we said they left the synagogue and these people are going out telling everybody. So here we see in the evening they're coming. They got the whole town. They're bringing, hey, come on, you ought to see what this guy can do. And they're bringing everybody. Now let me ask you a question. Why did the people wait until after the sun had set to come to Jesus? Ah, very good. Good. Good observance there. It was the Sabbath, right? And they couldn't only travel so far on the Sabbath. So the people waited until the sun went down so they would no longer be the Sabbath day and they could travel. See, Sabbath law had become very explicit in the first century. The rabbinical tradition had enumerated hundreds of laws regarding what constitute work in violation of the Sabbath law. And see, it's hard for us. We're in the New Covenant, people. And it's hard for us to really appreciate it because we've never really been bound by that old covenant and seen what it involves. Even tying or untying a knot was considered a desecration of the Sabbath. Now, not biblically, but they had added all kinds of stuff. You know, well, it says that people do the same thing today. They add all kinds of stuff. Lindsay had a play that she was in this weekend, and I went to watch it. It was called The Carpenter, an excellent play. It just was just convicting to me. But it was incredible because all these Christians in the play were, you know, the big deal was this guy was out playing baseball on Sunday. And all the church was having a fit. How dare you play baseball on the Sabbath? Well, first of all, Sunday is not the Sabbath. And secondly, he's out there ministering to these kids who are problem kids, trying to reach them, and they're sitting back in their hypocrisy condemning him for breaking a law that doesn't exist. Man, the church does that today. Sets up all kinds of rules and condemns people for not keeping them. You know what? I don't know about you, but I find enough sin in the Bible. I don't need to make up any extra. Okay? I just don't need to make up new stuff. But you know what our tendency is? If we're keeping something, then we decide, hey, I'm pretty holy. Everybody else ought to be as holy as me. And we make it a sin to violate it. Well, that's exactly what they did. You know, even today, Jews are not permitted to enter an elevator on the Sabbath for fear that it might set off a spark. What's wrong with a spark? you're not allowed to make a fire on the Sabbath. So they, I mean, that's how far they take it. And they were following really this verse here in Exodus 16:29. Says, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remember that? Children of Israel in the wilderness, they got 6 days to gather bread. On the sixth day, they got a whole bunch of bread, double the supply, because they couldn't gather on the Sabbath. And he says this, remain every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. Now, Jewish religious leaders eventually interpreted this verse to mean, this is an interpretation, that no one could go more than 2,000 cubits or about a half a mile on the Sabbath. See, how they got that out of that, I'm not really sure, but that's what people do. All right? Now, there were various other laws that they constructed to get around those laws. See, they made a law. You can only travel 2,000 cubits on a Sabbath. But they made another law to help you with that. And here was the other law. You could take your lunch the day before and place it about a half a mile away, okay? Then on the Sabbath, you could go your 2,000 limit, but there was your lunch. So when you ate lunch, you kind of made the place your home. So now it's your home. So now you're at your home, so now you can travel another 2,000. I mean, this is what they actually did. I mean, they didn't get the hypocrisy in all this. They make laws and they make other laws to break their laws. Why didn't they just not make it in the first place? Well, the people in Capernaum, they're observing this tradition that they've been taught. So, they're literally afraid to do anything. So they're waiting because they don't want to travel too far. They wait until evening. At evening, the Sabbath's over. It's from sundown to sundown. Once the sun sets, they're in a new day. And their zeal was evident. And they brought everybody. They brought all the people, it says, bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Can you imagine these people after they left that synagogue? They're going house to house, getting all these sick people. Say, man, come on, you got to see this guy. You got to meet, and these people are excited. Because when you're sick, what do you want? You want to be healed more than anything in the world. That's why these faith healers prosper today. If people think there's some chance he might help me, I got to go. We want to get rid of sickness. We want to get rid of disease. Well, Jesus compassionately heals the sick. He drives out the demon. You know, and all these people who are coming, Jesus is ministering to them. Isn't it interesting? They went and got their demon-possessed friends. They knew who was demon-possessed. Hey, come on, buddy, you got a real problem. You know, we don't know if it's demons or what, but we're going to see if we can get it cast out. You know, wouldn't that be great today? They're bringing them all, and Jesus is healing. He's banishing disease. He's taking care of the problem. And I think Mark uses this text to make sure his readers understand it's not an isolated event what Jesus did in the synagogue. It's not an isolated event what he did with Peter's mother-in-law. He is literally wiping out sickness and disease from Pal. He's chasing out these demons. And then 133 says, and the whole city had gathered at the door. Okay, picture that, will you? He's at their house and they go outside. The whole city's out there. All right? I don't think it means every single person from the city, but for the most part, the city is outside their door. Now, if you visit Capernaum today, you're going to find it's a little small town, probably only a half a dozen houses. But at the time that this was written, at the time this happened, Capernaum was the most flourishing city on the lake, the largest city of all. And imagine the sight as Jesus went to the door of Simon's house and he saw the crowd with the sick people and the demon-possessed and the women and the children. All these people came with a dream that somehow Jesus could heal them. And Jesus could, and he did heal their sick. But his main purpose was to bring spiritual healing through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The miracles always were intended to authenticate his message. The gospel is what he came. He came to heal their hearts, to bring them back into a relationship with God. This was to get their attention. This was to authenticate the message. In verse 34, he says, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases. He cast out many demons and was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. This is what many commentators call the messianic secret. Because Jesus is hushed. Don't tell anybody. You be quiet. The demons knew who he was. Why is he hushing them? A lot of speculation under why he hushes them. I don't think he needed their testimony to tell you the truth. You know, I mean, there's certain people you don't want bragging about you. You know what I'm talking about? Some people you don't want telling other people about because you don't. They're not someone you want to get a recommendation from. Well, in Jesus' encounter with these demons, we have evidence of him being Messiah. He was the fulfillment of what was prophesied. And those who saw these things that day could only come to that conclusion. They had an understanding of the Old Testament. They had an understanding of these promises. And they saw the power of God being manifest in Jesus. He is literally vanquishing the forces of hell here. He is chasing out these demons. He is healing sickness. And Mark is very careful, as are the other gospel writers, to make sure that illness and demon possession are two separate categories. Even then as now, some were teaching that all illness and infirmity was due to demons. And so he's saying he cast out many demons, he healed the sick. We see two separate things here. So the Sabbath day in Capernaum ends with Jesus in the limelight of popularity. I mean, many people were present. The city gathered around him. He's the center of attention. I mean, outside Peter's house, it's just packed. And he's healing the sick. He's chasing out demons. Now, you can imagine from that crowd what's going to happen now. Okay, they're excited. They're going to spread it, the word. Well, I want to talk in the remaining time we have a little bit more about demon possession. We dealt with this last week. It's a big issue today. I think it's something we really need to have a grasp on because many, many Christians today are worried about, concerned with, talking about, teaching about the issue of demons and how we handle them. And we need to understand that most of the New Testament references to demon possession appear in the Gospels, and they represent the outburst of satanic opposition to the work of Christ. We have no references to demon possession after the book of Acts. None. We don't have very many references in the latter half of the book of Acts. We have no references whatsoever to demon possession in the epistles. Now, I'm aware that Ephesians chapter 6 says to put on the whole armor of God, but it does not talk about possession, demon possession. We have no Old Testament references of demon possession at all. So this is a time when Christ is here on the earth and the forces of hell are literally raising their head and attacking this. Demon possession seems to be something that happened during the time of Christ and the apostles for the purpose of manifesting the power of Christ over the demon world. And that's what we see going on here. Jesus Christ being victorious over this. Ray Stedman has this to say. He said, the apostles very seldom mention the direct attack of Satan against human beings. There are a few instances of it, but after our Lord physically left the world, there seems to be a dying down of the evidences of demonic activity. These dark powers were stirred up by his presence on earth, and I agree with that. But to a degree, this faded away after he left. So then in the epistles, you do not get the same concern for demonic activity as you have in the Gospels. And I agree with that, but I take it a little further. It's a little bit stronger than that. You don't have it to the degree, you don't have it at all in the epistles. You're not dealing with that. Well, what about those today who claim to be casting out demons? Do they fit the biblical pattern? That's always what the question we have to ask. When we see something going on today, when we see something, someone doing something and they're claiming it's biblical, we got to go back and look at the Bible and say, well, is what they're doing the same as what was in the Bible? You know, the people who claim to have the gift of healing. Okay, we just have to look at them and say, is what they're doing what they did in the Bible? And I think you find out very quickly, it's not. Does it fit the biblical pattern? The signs of demon possession in the New Testament include speechlessness, deafness, blindness, fierceness, unusual strength, convulsions, and foaming at the mouth. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never seen any of the supposed healers or demon caster-outers deal with any of this kind of stuff. All right, I've seen them deal with things, but never any of these. Now, this is what we see in the Bible. For example, let's look at Luke 8:27, and and when he had come out of the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons, who had not put on any clothing for a long time. All right, here's this guy. He's just kind of crazy. He's not wearing clothes. He was not living in a house, but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him, saying with a loud voice, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles, and he kept under guard, and yet he would burst the fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. Now I want you to notice this demon, okay, that Jesus is dealing with, or this group. There's supernatural strength exhibited here. They've been bound with chains, they've been bound with fetters. How they did this, I don't know. Maybe he had times of quietness when he was, you know, kind of calmed down, so they'd chain him up, and as soon as he, you know, flared back up, he'd just rip them off. This is a remarkable demonstration of demonic power. The exorcism in the gospel and in Acts are not nebulous cases of the demon of drugs, or the demon of alcohol, or the demon of post-nasal drip, or the nicotine demons that we see today so easily cast out on TV. I told you last week in the book Diary of an Exorcist, Wynne Worley describes a woman who had two demons, one of dry hair and one of oily hair. Now, every time dry hair, you know, was trying to be treated, oily hair would pop up and they were just tormenting her. I don't see Jesus, you know, dealing with anybody, some lady, oh, Jesus, my hair is just really dry today. Can you heal me? You know, this is nonsense, folks, and why can't we see it for what it is? It's ridiculous, but that's the stuff we see going on. Does it fit the biblical pattern? I don't see any of those demons in the Bible. Post-nasal drip and dry hair and oily hair demons. I don't see those demons. You know what? You can blame all your problems and all your sins on demons. And I think that's why a lot of people want to keep them around. You can have the demon of pornography or lying and stealing, and it's not really your fault. You got a demon. This seems to be the trend of our day. You know, we don't want to take responsibility for our actions. We want to blame somebody else. If you ever watched Ernest Angley, I love watching him. He's one of these faith healers. And he's just a very, very peculiar man. And someone will come up, they get the healing line going, and they'll come up and he'll walk up and put his hand on him. And he'll take a step back like he's astonished. Where's those cigarettes? You know, and the person will reluctantly, you know, pull out a pack of cigarettes, and he'll put them on the ground and stomp them, and then he'll cast out the nicotine demon. That's, he'll cast that demon out, buddy. You're free then. You don't get that demon anymore. I mean, you know, you don't need Nicorette gum. You don't need the patch. You don't need to just get that demon out of there. It's not your fault. I mean, where do we see this pattern in Scripture? You see Jesus dealing with that kind of demon? I don't see some guy coming up naked with chains on, ripping the chains off, you know, and them trying to do, no, the whole house would be cleared before that demon even got on stage. They don't want to mess with that. But this view of demons is held by many today. It's no different than what the Jews held at that day. See, the Jews at Jesus' time, they superstitiously believed there was a demon lurking at every corner. They taught you could find them in the rivers and sea, on the mountaintops. They blamed demons for toothaches, for headaches, for broken bones, outbursts of jealousy or anger. Now, that's kind of a cop-out there, folks, all right? And I said, that's the way we get out of our problems. We blame it on somebody else. By way of contrast to this practice, the response of Jesus and the New Testament writers was very restrained. They dealt with people that were really possessed. You know, the demon possession has even been used by defense attorneys as a reason why their client murdered somebody. Well, I'd just say, well, since that demon's in you, you're going to jail with them. You know, and that's just tough. What can we do? What does the New Testament teach us about dealing with demons today? You should know the answer to that. What's it teach us? Nothing. Okay, it doesn't teach us anything about dealing with demons. It doesn't say call the exorcist. It doesn't say plead the blood of Jesus. I heard that many times. You never feel something, just plead the blood. What does that mean? Plead the blood. Say, blood, blood. Well, I don't know, understand. Like some magical, you know, it's hocus pocus. We reduce Christianity to a bunch of hocus pocus. We say this magical formula, and all the demons, oh, they scream and they run away. That's crazy. We don't see that pattern in Scripture. The New Testament clearly teaches us the devil and demons have been defeated. They've been destroyed by Christ. They are consigned to the lake of fire. Now, as a point of further evidence that we don't need to deal with Satan or demons today, let me ask you a question. How did Christ deal with demons? I guess what I mean by that is, how did he have the ability to cast them out? How could Christ confront these demons and they ran? Why did he have that ability? What? He was authority. Where did he get this? Why did he have that power? Okay, what? He's God. Okay. Is that why? How did Jesus cast these demons out of people? Did he do it because he was God? And he said, hey, I'm God, get. How did he do it? What? Oh, the power of the Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit that we have? Matthew 12:28. But if I cast out demons, how? By the Spirit of God. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now listen, this is very important. During the incarnation, the humanity of Jesus relied on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He was dependent. You hear me say this over and over. Jesus Christ is our example. He is our example because as a man, He functioned in dependence upon God. He didn't function as deity. I have no deity. I can't do what he did. But if I am dependent upon God, then I can live a Christ-like life. He cast out demons. He did it by the Spirit of God. When he read men's minds, and we'll see this in the future, he did it by the Spirit of God. Whatever he did in the power of the Spirit. He lived in dependence upon the Spirit of God. We see this in Philippians 2:7. It says, but speaking of Christ, he emptied himself. What doctrine is that? Anybody know what the Greek word there for empty is? Give you a hint. Kanao. It's where we get the doctrine of the kenosis, the self-emptying of the Lord Jesus Christ. He emptied himself. He emptied himself of what? Deity? No. He is deity. He can't get rid of who he is. He emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity and functioned on earth as a man in dependence upon God. So important. This is what the kenosis was all about. He became a man. He emptied himself. Now, part of the kenosis is the sustaining power of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is prophesied in Isaiah 11:3. When the son of Jesse would come, the spirit of wisdom and understanding would be upon him. He was constantly filled with the Spirit of God. So what I'm saying is that Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit of God. All the spiritual gifts were operating in Jesus. And one of the spiritual gifts was the ability to cast out demons. In 1 Corinthians, one of the earliest New Testament books written, we have a list of the sign gifts that are only written here. But 1 Corinthians 12:10 says, and to another, the effecting of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, distinguishing of spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of things. These are spiritual gifts that were given to the church. I believe Jesus Christ operated under these spiritual gifts. I believe the apostles operated under these spiritual gifts. The Greek word for miracles here is dunamis, which means power or inherent ability. The Greek word here for effecting is energema, and it means to work in, to be effective in. And you combine these two and you see that the power of miracles here is the power to deal with, to cast out these evil spirits. And I believe the gift of miracles or the gift of power was primarily the supernatural, instantaneous ability to cast out demons. And Jesus entrusted this same power to his disciples. As they went out on their mission for him, we see the disciples using the gift of power on certain occasions, and they're casting out demons. Now look at Acts 8, verse 5 through 8. It talks about Philip. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, began proclaiming Christ to them. The multitudes of one accord were giving attention to what he said by Philip. Listen, they were paying attention to what Philip said as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. In other words, Philip's doing some stuff. They're saying, but you got our attention. Because in verse 7 says, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. This guy's casting out demons. Okay, we're listening. We got our ear now. Tell us what you got to say. And he's proclaiming the gospel to them. But he has this same ability, this same power. See, these gifts were very important in New Testament times. The apostles, the disciples used them to cast out demons. And I believe that the Bible teaches that these gifts ended at AD 70. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, love never fails, but where there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there's knowledge, will be done away. These are gifts, and it says they're going to end. Verse 9 says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, what is that which is perfect? That's a good question, because you got to understand that to understand at all what this verse is saying. I think that which is perfect refers to the consummation of the new covenant when the old covenant totally ended. As that old covenant came to an end, in AD 70 it was totally ended, the new covenant was fully consummated. And I think that's what's the perfection that it's talking about. The church was mature. We received the new heavens and new earth, the dwelling place of God, where God came and began to dwell with his people and be at one with them. If you remember in the Old Covenant, the 40 years, remember I'm comparing the 40 years of the Old Covenant, Israel wandering in the wilderness, 40 years in the New Covenant, they're wandering until they enter the Promised Land. Remember in that Old Covenant, God gave them a miracle every day. What was it? Manna. Every day. What happened when they got in the Promised Land? Miracles stopped. Hey, go tend to your crops. They're in the land, the miracle stops. Same thing in the new covenant. We get into the new covenant, fully consummated, the miracle stops. The sign gives stop. They're not needed anymore. Can I prove the prophecy ended in AD 70? Well, it all depends on if you're willing to listen. I think Daniel chapter 9 talks about this. In Daniel 9 verse 24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, Daniel was told that 70 weeks had been determined on his people Israel and the city Jerusalem. And by the end of this prophetic time period, God had promised that six things would be accomplished. And one of the things was that Daniel's told would happen was that God would seal up vision and prophecy. Now, here's what's fascinating and encouraging about this. If you've ever done any studying and, you know, reading commentaries, reading what other people have to say, you find out very quickly that there's few things that people agree on. I mean, everybody's got their own opinion, okay? This guy says this, this guy says it means that, that guy says this. That's what's so great about this. For the most part, Bible scholars agree on what this phrase means. And that, I think, gives great force to the phrase. Because with almost unanimous agreement, the scholars across the board agree. The Hebrew commentaries are in agreement that seal up vision and prophecy means to give or to reveal. It is the process of inspiration. But it's not just that. It also means to confirm the fulfilling of the prophecy. Kyle and Delitzsch, who are highly respected Hebrew authorities, state in volume 9, page 34, that seal up vision and prophecy means prophecies and prophets are sealed when by the full realization of all prophecies, prophecy ceases and no prophets anymore appear. Hebrew scholars agree seal up vision and prophecy means the end and complete fulfillment of all prophecy. Now, prophecy is a gift and it ends, and there's a clear indication here that these gifts are going to end. And when is this going to be? When are they going to end? Well, let me back up. John Walvoord has this to say, and it's really interesting because Walvoord comes from a totally different perspective. But he says, probably seal of vision and prophecy is best understood to mean the termination of unusual direct revelation by means of vision and oral prophecy. To seal means that no more is to be added, and that what has been predicted will receive divine confirmation in the form of actual fulfillment. Daniel's prophecy then tells of a time when all prophecy would cease to be given, and what had been given would be fulfilled. When would this be? Well, I think Daniel tells us. It ends. Daniel's vision ends with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, Daniel 9, 26. And after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, having nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, it's interesting what people do to this verse. They want to butcher it. But we have to figure out who the prince is. Who's the prince to come of verse 26? Well, the nearest antecedent for the coming prince, if you go back to verse 25, is the Messiah, the prince, who was cut off. Therefore, Christ becomes the one and only prince in the whole context. And the people of the prince speak of the Jewish people who are the ones responsible for the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. It says, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. You say, well, I thought the Romans destroyed it. Why did the Romans destroy it? Because the Jews revolted and they said, we're no longer subject to you. You're not telling us what to do anymore. And they caused a revolt. The Romans came in and squashed them. It was the people of the prince, the Jewish people, who were responsible for the destruction of that city, just like Daniel said they would be. So Daniel tells us that the vision is going to end with the destruction of the Jewish temple, which would bring an end to all prophecy. You know what? That's exactly what Luke said in Luke 21:20. Watch this. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, who is he talking to you? Is he talking to me? When Luke wrote this, did he have us in mind? Have any of you seen Jerusalem surrounded by armies? He's talking to the people who were alive at that time. Listen, you people, when you see this, then recognize that her desolation, whose desolation? Jerusalem's is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Listen, if you're in there, get out of there. Let those who are in the midst of the city depart. Let not those who are in the country enter the city. In other words, listen, there's a tendency when a city's attacked to what? Go to the city, because that's a fortress. They got walls around them. He's saying, don't do it. When you see this, do the opposite. Get out of here. Don't go into that city. Don't do it. Why? Verse 22, because these are the days of vengeance. Remember we just read in Isaiah about the vengeance of God? These are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Listen, I think the Bible clearly teaches when Jerusalem was destroyed, prophecy was fulfilled. All prophecy was fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed. That's what the Old Testament kept talking about, the destruction of this, and all prophecy ceases. It was fulfilled at the time of the destruction. Now, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 is that prophecy will end when the perfect comes. That's what Daniel said hundreds of years earlier. Prophecy will cease at the destruction of the temple when the new covenant is fully consummated. So what have we seen? Paul said the prophecy would cease when the perfect comes. Daniel said prophecy is to end at the destruction of Jerusalem, which means that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit have come to an end. The gifts were for the transition period or the last days of the old covenant. When the last days ended, so did the gifts. Now, if the spiritual gift of power ended in AD 70, then we must not need it anymore. And the reason we don't need it anymore is because Christ has destroyed Satan and his demons. It's done, folks. They've been put away where they're not something we have to worry about. We have gained the victory totally and completely in Christ. There's a lot of confusion today about spiritual gifts. You know why that is? It's because they're for the transition period, the last days. When the last days ended, so did the gifts. This is why so many believers don't have a clue as to what their gifts are. They don't have one. And they have courses to tell you, here's how to find out what your gift is, and here's how to, you know, and they give you this little thing, and they say, listen, you can give those to an unbeliever, and they will fit in one of those categories. Because I believe they are natural talents and abilities that God gives us. All right, the gifts were supernatural abilities. I used to believe that I had the gift of teaching. And people would say, oh yeah, you definitely have the gift of teaching. Listen, if a spiritual gift is a supernatural enablement of God, what the Bible teaches, and I have the gift of teaching, am I going to teach false doctrine? No. I have. Or I am. I don't know which it is. But I used to teach one thing, and now I teach something else. Why did I change? I mean, the Spirit didn't change, right? So something's amiss. I don't think I have that gift. And that's why I have to study. I have to dig. I have to research because I don't have any. I believe that God has given me the ability and desire to teach. But I know unsaved people who have that same desire. Not for the Bible, but they're school teachers. Or they're teachers in a university or something. They have that inward built desire. They want to communicate truth. And listen, if you think I'm off on this, here's what I challenge you to do. Get a hold of one of these spiritual gift tests and go to somebody who's not a believer and give it to them and find out what gift they have. And I guarantee you they're going to fit into one of them categories. Because they're abilities that God has put us. And God has placed us in a body together and He's given different ones of us different talents, different abilities, different, you know, desires. And put us all together to minister to each other. You might not have that desire to teach and study like I do. I'm going to give you all I can of what I've learned. But you have other talents and abilities, and I want you to share them. And maybe you do have that same desire I do. Well, that's good, because then we can talk and converse, and we can challenge each other, and we can find out what does this really mean. I think I said enough about demons for a while. I just want you to understand. The reason I stressed this last week and this week is because we live in a culture where this is very prominent. And if you think I'm kidding on that, turn on your TV. Just listen to the people. There is more glory given to Satan and demons than there is to God. That's all they talk about. Bind Satan. They're marching around binding him and doing it. I'm like, what a waste of time. You know, Satan's in the lake of fire and they're out there binding him. Well, good job. You did it good because he's really bound now. But, they think they have to fear these things. We don't need to fear that, folks. We have the victory. Our responsibility as believers is not to fight the enemy. The enemy is within us. You know that. We talked about that in Galatians. The enemy is the flesh. And we're going to deal with that until the day we die. That's our battle. There is a battle. It's with the flesh. But our responsibility as believers is to get out and share this gospel. You know, just like those people left that synagogue. I mean, I would to God I could have, you know, just a fraction of that ability to motivate you, to encourage you, that when you left here, you would want to go out and tell somebody, hey, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's important. It's the gospel that heals. You know, who cares if you're crippled if you got Jesus Christ? I mean, you're going to heaven. You're going to spend eternity with God in a spiritual body that doesn't matter if you walk or not. See, we got to focus on what is important. We spend too much time on the physical, and we neglect what's really important in this life, and that is spiritual healing, that people would come to know Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you this morning for your love for us. Lord, I pray you'd give us a heart of the Bereans, that we would not just take things that we hear, but we would search the Scripture and see if they're so. Lord, we thank you for the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you that Satan and demons are defeated foes, that Jesus Christ has reigned victorious, that we are sharing in that victory with him. Father, may we be faithful ambassadors of your kingdom, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we see that water coming out from under the temple, may we be carrying that water to others around us. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? I've been asked to try to repeat the questions so people can, on the tapes and CDs, can hear the questions and understand what's been talked about. So I'll try to do that. But any questions this morning? I think we've covered this ground pretty good. Hopefully you understand at least what I'm saying. You might not agree with it. Brenda, are you stretching or questioning? Okay. Well, the question is, why is there so much research on the paranormal? I don't know, but I think Ghostbusters did a good job of making a joke of that whole thing. You know, it's funny how if when you don't believe in it, you don't see it, and when you do believe in it, you do see it. And I really think that the mind is a very, very powerful thing. And I think if you believe something, you know, you can actually talk yourself into it, so to speak. I know that I, as a young Christian, spoke in tongues. I don't believe that the gift is available today. I did it. Why? Because I was involved in a culture at CBN. I was involved with people over there who felt that this was a mark of spirituality. I wanted to be spiritual. All right, how do I get this? And so it was basically a peer pressure from what I was involved in. And I think we see the same thing with, you know, psychosomatic illnesses. I mean, you can study this and find out that people have real physical problems caused by their mind. The problems aren't really there. It's just all in the mind. If you deal with the mind, the problems go away. It's powerful. And I think people, you know, it's interesting, though, as you watch some of these news specials, because most of these hoaxes have been, you know, I love it. I really do love it when I see these news things deal with these TV evangelists and stuff. You know, they got the little earpieces and they got people in the audience, you know, getting information for them. And they try to make it look like they're doing something. And they're exposing them as frauds. You know, the sad thing is they relate those people to Christianity. And everything they see on TV, that's what they think of us. And that's why we have got to have a testimony above reproach. We have got to have integrity that people are willing to listen to what we have to say. And I'll tell you, that is the greatest thing we have for our testimony is our integrity. When we walk on this earth with integrity, when people see our integrity and they see our concern, our love for them, that opens the door for us to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, it's hard for me to answer that question, Brenda. I don't know why there's so much hocus-pocus stuff out there and people doing all kinds of stuff. And I see the shows where their houses are, you know, possessed and then people are going in and all this stuff's happening. And, you know, I'm like, you know, it's ridiculous. There's no demons in my house. Except that unless the ones walk in the front door, and then we ask them to leave. So, that's right. Okay, Diane, and Diane's question is, what about the fact that Jesus did heal people, okay? And we're going to get into that in the weeks to come because, you know, when Jesus heals the leper, you know, the leper says, if thou wilt, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I will be clean. And people have taken that and say, it's the will of God for you to be healthy. Right out of that verse, I will, Jesus says. First of all, he ain't talking to you. Pardon my English. But he's not talking to you. He's talking to that man. And I think the whole purpose for these spiritual healings were to draw attention to the message. Because as you follow the New Testament, the healings faded away. Did Paul have the gift of healing? Did Paul? Yeah, he healed people, right? But if you read Timothy and Paul says, Trimophius, have I left at Miletum sick? That's not very nice. What kind of friend is that? I got the gift of healing. You're sick. Hey, I'll see you, buddy. I got to go. You know, Timothy was sick. Do you know that? What did Timothy have? He had stomach problems. What did Paul say? Be healed. No? Hey, Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. What? What about faith? Well, how come you don't heal me? See, as we see the New Testament and we see the gifts begin to just, they're fading off the scene. Because the purpose is the message. The message. And today it's got upside down. Today people go for the healings. They go for these different things, supposedly, and they don't even get the message. The message is the heart. The signs were confirmatory of the message. Because they were proclaiming a gospel, the signs were there to confirm what they were saying. That was the main issue. I don't think God wants everybody healthy. I'll tell you right now, it's not my belief God wants everybody healthy. You know why? Because I know a lot of Christians that aren't healthy. You know what? I believe Paul didn't believe God wanted everybody healthy. Exactly. He wasn't healed himself. He had problems. And listen, he got beat. He got shipwrecked. He got stoned. You think he believed in a health, wealth gospel? If he did, he must have missed it. Because he wasn't preaching it. And you read through Christians down through the ages. You think Christians anywhere but America would buy that health, wealth, garbage baloney? And you try to sell that in any other country, you get run out on a rail. Those Christians are dying over there. Those Christians are suffering to this day. They're being tortured and put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. It's only here that people can buy that nonsense and build great homes for my buddy Joel. Only here can that happen. In America. God bless America. Wonderful country that it is. We have to get beyond the scope of what we see in this country and look at Christianity worldwide. Because this stuff is not bought elsewhere. These Christians are still under great persecution and suffering. So, you know, to say that God wants everybody healthy is to put condemnation on people, because then you say, well, if you had faith, you could be healed. There's a lot of people who are sick. Great faith. God wants them that way. For the glory of God. Why? We don't know. We don't understand. There's a lot of questions we don't understand. But I'll tell you this. God uses suffering. God uses suffering to bring us closer in a relationship with Him. And the people I've known, Christians, who have really gone through difficult suffering times are men who walk in a very intimate relationship with God. Because they fellowship with Him in the furnace. And the people who, you know, the fluff and stuff, they talk a lot about God. I wonder how much they know Him. All right, people, I appreciate your attentiveness. I guess I'll let you go. Have a great week. Thanks for being here. If you got any other questions, I'll be glad to try to answer them. Hey.